Okay. Yesterday, I gave you proofs that could happen, that A changes B, and if A had changed his mind and decided not to do it, B would not have been injured. So the fact that A changes B doesn't follow that God wanted B injured. Doesn't follow. One proof is from Reuben. Reuben, the Torah says, saved Yosef's life. Or he wanted to save Yosef's life. He told the brothers, throw him in the pit. How does it mean he saved his life? What difference does it make whether the brothers kill him or he gets thrown in the pit? The pit that's in it snakes and scorpions. So, Reuven is really saving Joseph's life if the brothers can really kill him if they try, but in the pit he won't die. Then, Reuven's saving his life. Because the brothers don't kill him, throw him in the pit, he's saving his life. Because if Reuven doesn't say that, the brothers will kill him. Now that Reuven convinces them to throw him in the pit, he won't die. So you see, A could kill B, even if B wasn't destined to die. Even if B didn't have to die. That's exactly what we're saying here. Ramban says that the Egyptians could be punished for drowning the Jewish male babies, because that wasn't in the decree. The decree was only that it should be strangers, slaves, and oppressed. There was no decree that the children should be drowned. So the Egyptians went beyond the decree. They went beyond the decree. They could be punished for that. Which means that there was no decree that those babies had to die. And even so, the Egyptians managed to kill him. Rashi, I told you, Chulin, explains the Gemara's statement that a machashev, a sorcerer, can contradict the heavens by saying that even if there's no decree from heaven that so-and-so should die, the sorcerers can kill him. Even if it's not decreed that he should die. So these are proofs that it is so. Now, as I mentioned yesterday, there's a difference in proving something and explaining something. You can often prove that something is so without explaining why it's so. My favorite example is this. I can prove to you that hot air rises and cold air sinks. I give you a very simple experiment to do with little children. Little children are really fascinated by this. In the winter, when it's much warmer inside than it is outside, take a candle, open the front door of the house, on the other side of which is the cold air outside, open the front door of the house just a crack. Take the candle and put it at the top of the door, where the crack of the door is, and you'll see that the flame of the candle will point out. Bring the candle to the bottom of the door, where the crack of the door is, and you'll see that the flame will point in. Amazing. Why? Because the hot air in the house is rising and going out the top, and the cold air outside is falling and coming in the bottom. Now you can prove that. Just hold the candle there, you can see. But that doesn't explain why it is. Why, in heaven's name, does higher go up and colder go down? If I had told you with the same scientific tone of voice that it was the opposite, you'd have believed that too. If I didn't explain why it is, it's just proof to you that that's so. Okay, now, I have proof to you, I've given you two sources that prove, even if A succeeds in injuring B, it doesn't follow that if A would leave B alone, he would be injured. that he had to be injured. Now, why is that? Let me put the problem in the sharpest way I know, and then I'll show you why the problem is based on a confusion. We're talking about, let's take Joseph's case. If the brothers catch him, they'll succeed in killing him, he's thrown in the pit, he'll survive. Well, those are the facts. What does God want? It seems there's no consistent way to describe what God wants. Because on the one hand, if he's in the pit, God will do a miracle to keep him alive. It seems clear that God wants him to stay alive. But on the other hand, if the brothers catch him, they'll kill him. So then, I don't get it. How can the brothers kill Joseph if God wants Joseph alive? The brothers can't overpower God. Surely whatever God wants is what will happen. Now, this problem is based on a confusion. And the confusion is, the root of the confusion is this. When you ask, what does God want? You have to be very careful to put into the question exactly what conditions you're asking about. Otherwise, you could be asking two different questions and not realize it. And that's why you think you get contradictory answers to the same question, because it's not the same question. In the case of Joseph, here's how you do it. One question is, what does God want for Joseph in the pit, all alone in isolation? The answer to that question probably will depend upon Joseph's merit, and Joseph's failures, and Joseph's likely future, what he could accomplish. That's one question. A second, different question is, what does God want for Joseph if he has to stand up to the free will of the brothers? That's a different question. In particular, there one might say, well, true, Joseph is a good person and he has all sorts of merits and he has a glorious future in front of him. But God is also committed to free will. Now, is Joseph's merit enough to override the free will of the brothers? That's a new question. It has nothing to do with what God wants of Joseph in the pit. In the pit, he's not facing the free will of the brothers. And here, what the Aruch Haim is telling us, the answer to two questions may be as follows. That if I consider Joseph by himself, in terms of his own merit, in terms of his own future, in terms of his own possibilities, yes, indeed, he should live. He deserves to live. And under normal circumstances, and even the abnormal circumstances of a pit, where there are snakes and scorpions, and God has to do a miracle to save him, God will invest in his future. But, coming up against the free will of the brothers, given God's commitment to free will, then no, he hasn't got enough merit to justify overriding the free will of the brothers. There's no inconsistency there. So, if we imagine Joseph being held by the brothers, and they're about to kill him, and we ask now, what does God want? God wants Joseph dead. Because he wants the free will of the brothers to operate more than he wants Joseph to live. So given that the brothers are killing him, he will want him dead. Not for himself, that's a different question. For himself would be the question of what God would want with Joseph in the pit. That's a different question with a different answer. It's just crucial to put in what context you're asking about. Then you realize that there are really two entirely different questions here. And the answer to the questions can be different. Are you with me so far?
Clarity. Huh? It's level of clarity. So free will
overrides. That's right. Almost always free will override. I'm going to limit this for 1 second. Almost always free will override the considerations that you would have had for the victim himself, alone, in isolation. Now, there is a limitation on this, which I first heard from Rabbi Weinberg, who was the Rosh Yeshiva in Israel in Baltimore. And then I found an explicit Gemara and another place in Rechaim that confirmed it. And because I didn't write them down, I lost them. I don't know where they are. I forgot them entirely. But I know they're there. There's an explicit Gemara that says it. There's another place in Rechaim that says it. So I know that it's true. In addition to the fact that Yaakov Arbor told him. There's a limit on this. It depends upon how strong Joseph's merit is. I hinted at this yesterday. Yesterday I said there are three possible levels. Joseph might have enough merit that even the brothers can't kill. And I said under those conditions, Reuben's not doing anything. Because it makes no difference whether the brothers get him or he goes in the pit. What is that limit? That limit is if Joseph, according to the standards of strict justice, deserves to live. If Joseph, his merit is so great that according to the standards of strict justice, he deserves to live, then that will override the free will of the brothers. That's the limit. But you see, most of us float through the day on mercy. We make it from day to day, from hour to hour, from minute to minute, on mercy. Were it not for God's mercy, we wouldn't make it. We'd be obliterated 1,000 times a day by all of the failures that we commit. But no, God doesn't hold us to that standard of strict justice. He treats us with mercy. Now, when we come up against free will, God shifts the criteria. Instead of treating us with mercy, we come up against free will, he treats us with strict justice. If we are worthy, deserving, on the basis of strict justice, then we will win out even against the free will of the criminals. But that's a very, very high standard. It's very unlikely that a person will be on that level. So, for the vast majority of us, coming up against the free will of the criminal costs us. It costs us mercy. We no longer are treated with mercy. And therefore, A can injure B, even if God didn't want B injured, if I take only B into account. But of course, when I take A and B into account, then God does want B injured. Just don't misunderstand what's meant by saying A, God wants B injured. It means he wants B injured more than he wants to override A's free will. Although, if A weren't in the picture and it was B left to himself, then God doesn't want B injured. And that's the question, as somebody said, of priorities, which is more important. So if you want, the top priority would be someone who is worthy according to strict justice. He's the top concern. Below that is free will. And below that is the mercy that a person gets when someone else's free will is not involved. Yeah.
In terms of the overall idea of becoming more godlike, what makes strict justice more important than free will?
I think the answer should be this. It's a nice question. The person who is worthy of living in strict justice, so that means that he has earned the right, well, I like the word right here, he has earned the right to continue to live and to continue to add to his God-likeness in this life. His project of becoming God-like should not be cut off now. Because he's earned it according to strict justice. If this person hasn't earned it according to strict justice, then we shift to the godlikeness of the criminal. For him, godlikeness is only made possible because he can make a free choice. So now we shift to the priority of supporting free will, which is necessary for any godlikeness to occur anywhere. And that's more important than giving mercy to this person. And if the godlikeness of other people's free will isn't involved, then the mercy which will allow this person, who's not worthy of strict justice, the mercy will allow this person to continue his project of developing his godlikeness, even though he has failures and has squandered opportunities, because it's still an investment in his continued development of godlikeness. So you can put it in a hierarchy in terms of the main purpose, the sole purpose of creation. It's a good exercise to do that. Yeah.
Sounds like that Joseph had, according to the standard of strict justice, an upheld political. Then it seems that something saying that Joseph's godlikeness is worth more than the godlikeness in terms of free will of the brothers.
That's right. That's right. Or his opportunity to develop his godlikeness, to continue to develop his godlikeness. Because life is just that opportunity. That's all it is.
So, I mean, how is one godlikeness worth, or opportunity for godlikeness worth more than another opportunity?
You can see, you surely see that some people are more successful and some people are less successful at this project. And sometimes one person's success affects other people and so forth and so on. So it's not hard to see that there will be a hierarchy here. Now, how to know in a particular case, which it is, I don't know. But this is the general rules of which counts more. Okay, now, if we're all together on that, I want to give you an application of the same logic in another setting where the same kind of mistake is made. And it gets the same answer, though your vocabulary is a little different. But if you got the point clearly in logic, you should be able to see it over here as well. George Schwartz has decided to take advantage of McDonald's 2-for-1 bacon cheeseburger sale. It's only 1 week. And his Yitzhak Haras convinced him that he'll keep kosher next week. But this week, when it's 2-for-1, it's too good to pass up. And he actually goes in and orders and eats 2 bacon cheeseburgers. Now, the question will be raised. What does God want here? Does God want George Schwartz to keep kosher or not? And the same pair of impossible answers, or the same impossible pair of answers, I should say, will arise. You'll tell me God does not want George Schwartz to eat the bacon cheeseburger? So how does he get away with it? Is George Schwartz strong enough to fight with God? Surely, what God wants will be done. God is all powerful. He controls everything. On the other hand, to tell me that God does want George Schwartz to eat the bacon cheeseburger, but God told us to keep kosher. Surely, that's not right, that God wants a Jew not to keep kosher. So here it seems that when you ask, what does God want, you are forced into pair of contradictory answers. And that's not a happy situation. Now, given what I told you, how do we climb out of this?
The will overrides.
Yeah, but that's a slogan. How do I answer the questions as they were just put? How do you diagnose the problem with the query that was just put? What shall we say that God wants? Are you going to say that God wants him to eat the cheeseburger? But he told us not to. Are you going to say that he doesn't want him to eat the cheeseburger? Then how does he get away with it? He can't fight with God.
He wants him
to use his free will, not to eat the cheeseburger.
Oh, okay. So, okay, you said the right idea. I'll just, because I'm trained as a logician. Let's put it back into the words exactly. What did I diagnose the problem before? I said the diagnosis was, you're not telling me, you're asking two different questions and you're confusing them as one question. And the duty of progression are based on putting in exactly the conditions you're asking about when you ask, does God want? You have to describe exactly the situation about which you're asking, does God want? Guys, you think about it carefully, you see there are two different situations. There are two different situations, there are two questions. And therefore, since there are two questions, there could be two answers. Now, one question in this case would be, let's see, can you do it? What are the two different questions here? The one that gets a yes answer, the one that gets a no answer. You're right. The whole thing turns on free will. But put the free will into the questions, so I see that clearly there are two different questions. What did I do before? The two questions were, what does God want for Joseph in the pit without any consideration of free will? That's one question. The other question is, what does God want for Joseph against the free will of the brothers who want to kill him? Those are two separate questions about two separate situations. Now do the same thing over here. Tell me, what are the two questions about the two separate situations? What are they? If that's one question, what's the other question? But you said the king is free will, so show me how one question will have free will in it, and the other question won't have free will in it, and that makes the difference between the situations, and then you see that they're two separate questions.
Does God want him to use his free will, not to eat the
whatever it is? Good. First question is, what does God want George Schwartz to freely choose? What does God want George Schwartz to use his free will to do? That's one question. Or, if I put it more specifically, does God want George Schwartz to freely to use his free will to keep kosher? That's one question. Now, what's the other question?
Does God control George Schwartz regardless of whether he's free or
not? Okay. That's putting it in general terms, but in this specific case, where he actually went and ate the cheeseburger, the bacon cheeseburger, let's make it parallel to the questions were, what does God want? We got into trouble because we asked, what does God want, twice, and got two contradictory answers. Now, I'm spelling out, what does God want? First one is, what does God want for George Will to do with his free will? George Schwartz to do with his free will, one question. And now, what does God want?
Had his free will.
Meaning? Fill it in this case.
In that,
after he...
Say.
So, like, what does he want? Like, what does God want from him after he ate the cheeseburger? Has a good effect?
Not after he ate the cheeseburger. After he freely chose to eat the cheeseburger, what does he want George Schwartz to do? That's the difference. The one is, what does God want him to choose? The other is, what does God want him to do after he's chosen? The one is a question about choosing. The other question is, what about doing after choosing, when the choosing is already done, in the background already? That's the difference. And the answers will be like this. What does God want George Schwartz to freely choose? He wants us to freely choose to keep kosher. That's why he gave us a commandment to keep kosher. But if George Schwartz has already freely chosen to eat the cheeseburger, what does God want George Schwartz to do? Well, he wants George Schwartz to be able to carry out his free will. That's God's commitment to free will. Correct? There's no contradiction there because you're asking about two different situations. If this is hard to grasp, let me give you a parallel, a real life parallel, which could happen in a real life situation. Father buys his 9-year-old a new 20-speed bike. The 9-year-old really has no idea how to ride it, how to shift the gears and stuff. So the father said, listen, I bought it, it's at home, I'm coming home tonight, wait till I get home, and I'll show you how to ride. But don't get on until I come home because it could be dangerous. Now, of course, the father could guarantee that the child will not ride the bike. He could lock it up. But he might not do that. The father might think like this, I'm telling my son not to ride the bike. I really would like him not to ride the bike. Suppose he decides to disobey me and try to ride the bike. What's the worst thing that'll happen? Well, there are no hills around here, you know. So the worst thing that'll happen is he'll fall off and he'll skin his knee, you know, get some cuts. And he'll learn that when I tell him that he shouldn't do it, he shouldn't do it. So the father may say, My top priority, my hope, my wish is that he'll listen to me, trust me, and be protected. But if he doesn't trust me, I want him to be able to carry it out. I want the bike to be available to him. So that when he carries out his bad will, he'll learn something. And he'll grow from it. So there's no contradiction there between saying, on the one hand, I want him to choose this. On the other hand, if he chooses the wrong thing, I want him to be able to carry out the wrong choice. Yeah.
With the cheeseburger, is there any situation with a mitzvah like that that's not, that doesn't involve other people, that Hashem will suspend the free will?
I don't think so, and I should have put this in before, but I'll put it in now. Rabbi Weinberg said, why does free will override mercy? Why is free will so important? And why is it that mercy overrides nature? Where did we say that mercy overrides nature? In the pit. Because God is going to do a miracle to restrain the snakes and scorpions. So he said, it all depends upon how close these things are to the purpose of creation. Free will is very, very close. If not, it's the central means to accomplish the purpose of creation, which is becoming godlike, and that you can only do by your own free choice. To override free will is extremely difficult. To override nature? Nature is just a backdrop. Nature is just the environment, just the setting in which man exercises his free will. To override nature is much easier than overriding free will. Now, the way I explained it, this he didn't say, but the way I explained it, when you override free will because the victim has earned in strict justice the right to live, I explained the right to live as the opportunity to continue to exercise his free will, to continue to develop his godlikeness. So I portrayed it as free will versus free will, as the free will of a very great person versus the free will of a criminal. And there indeed, one can understand that there could be a hierarchy. Now you're asking, if it didn't involve other people, would God override the free will of the agent? But then, in the name of what? In the name of what? If free will is now become the highest consideration, and even in the justice case, it's just the free will of a great person versus the free will of criminals, so the top of the chain here is free will one way or another. When no one else's free will is involved, there'll be no reason to take away the free will of the agent. I'm saying this on the basis of my intuition. I don't know any cases like that. The only cases I know of without overrides free will is the sake of somebody else's free will. Not worth it. Yeah.
I'm not sure what you said, but couldn't you say that the reason why when you're going up against free will it goes to strict justice is because mercy appeals to free will to act on mercy. And when it's going against free will, it can't use that appeal. So then it goes back to strict justice.
What do you mean that mercy appeals to free will?
Instead of doing strict justice, there's a reason behind mercy.
Right.
The reason behind mercy would be free will.
Let's see. That's interesting. Okay, let me bring everybody else into the discussion. Mercy, I've said this on previous occasions, he knows it. Mercy has a certain quality which is very important to have in mind. Mercy always requires a reason. Mercy always requires a reason. Mercy is never free. Loving kindness doesn't require a reason. Loving kindness could be free, but mercy is never free. Why? Why does mercy always require a reason?
Sorry, I tripped up.
Because mercy says what?
Don't
right. Mercy is always in opposition to strict justice. There's a judgment based on justice. X should happen. Plea for mercy says, I know judgment, justice says this X should happen. I don't want it to happen anymore. So mercy is always has an uphill battle. It's always fighting against justice. And justice has given a reason that it should happen. So mercy has to have a counter reason. That's why mercy always requires a justification. Whereas loving kindness is justification, at least from the side of the recipient. You ask somebody for love, for kindness, you're saying, give, I need it. Any particular reason why I should get it? No. Give it to me, because I'm counting on your kindness. Give it to me. Okay. Now, he's asking, what kind of an appeal will this be? Justice says X, Y, Z. Now mercy says, don't. Don't. Why not? So he's suggesting, I think quite interesting suggestion, that the appeal is going to be some kind of investment in free will. How does appeal for mercy work? Don't punish him because he's reformed, he's changed his mind, he'll never do it again. And therefore, don't kill him or don't put him in jail. Let him go out and live a normal life because it'll be a productive life, a positive life. Not going to victimize other people. So what do? You're investing in his future development. If the purpose of creation is us becoming godlike, the way we're still following out your students. It's a very good suggestion to work in these steps. So what kind of appeal can it be? What kind of justification can it be? If you do not exercise strict justice, then it'll move your world forward to your end. Your end is people becoming more godlike. So in the end, the reason you're going to appeal to when you ask for mercy is an appeal to free will. Okay. That far, I'm with you. Now, let's go to the next step. So since mercy in itself always requires an appeal to free will to justify not doing strict justice, therefore...
And by doing mercy, you're going to destroy someone else's free will. And it doesn't make sense to use the mercy anymore.
This point, I think, I'm not convinced. Because... at least in the form of what you said, I could say the same thing about justice. Suppose a person earns the right, in terms of justice, to continue to live. But surely, the continuing to live is just an investment in his exercise of free will. And if you're going to use the fact that he's earned the right, in terms of justice, to continue to live, which is an investment in his free will, how can you use that as a reason to contradict the free will of a criminal who wants to kill him? You're pitting free will against free will. And you see that in the case of justice, you can pit one free will against another free will, and one can win out against the other. So, I think as a formal argument, it's not going to work. What you need is a sense of the qualities of the free will. And the quality, maybe the words that I used before are not bad, the quality of a great tzaddik, one who deserves to live in terms of strict justice, the quality of his free will is clearly far superior to that of a criminal. If you measure the quality of the free will of a criminal against the free will of another criminal, because the victim is also a criminal. Why is the victim a criminal? Because he needs mercy to survive. So if he needs mercy to survive, he's also a criminal. So they're both criminals. Nope. There, certainly not obvious that one would be better than the other, and maybe even if one is better, it's not better enough for God to interfere. Yeah?
Well, in a situation where Hashem does interfere and saves someone, would the person being saved, would that be considered a gift, like a reward? And the person being suspended, is that a punishment? So it can, Allah Haba, would that affect them?
Reward and punishment are very, very tricky. I can't do a full job in this because I don't know enough. But let me just point out that if a person gets offended in this world, It does not have to be understood as a reward at all, because there are many different reasons for benefits in this world. Let me remind you of something which is a general and interesting idea. Came up yesterday. The Gemara says, "Schar b'Amalek," if there is no reward in this world. On the other hand, as everybody knows, the second paragraph in the Shema says clearly that if you do well, things will go well, and if you do ill, things will go ill. So why isn't that a promise of reward and punishment? It's okay, you can talk about the individual and the community. I did say that last night. But let's say for the community. And there is the Ramban who says the individual gets it as well. So the Ramban asks this question in Hilchos Teshuva, and he gives a very interesting answer. He says there's a difference between reward on the one hand and, anybody remember the answer? Okay. Reward on the one hand and investment on the other hand. Both reward and investment are based on past performance. But not the same way. Not the same way. Watch. You have an employee. He's been working, and he's fulfilled his hours. Contract says that he works these hours, got to pay him this money. You owe him that money. When you pay him, you are rewarding him for his hours of work. You owe him that money. He can demand the money. And when you pay him, you're paying him on the basis of strict justice of what you owe. Paying him the money is fully justified by his past performance. He worked, you owe him. That's one case. Now, contrast that with the case of going to the bank and asking for a loan to invest in your business. The bank will want to know, what is your business history? Have you had businesses before? Did you make profits? Did you sell at a profit? What are the markets? What are the projections? What do the economists say? If they decide to lend you $100,000 for your business, that's not reward. You didn't earn it. You have no right to it. You can't demand it. It is investment in your future performance. It's not wages or reward for your past performance. Of course, if you had not done well in business up until now, they wouldn't invest in your future. But the money isn't yours. It's only lent to you as an investment in your future performance. Now, says the Rambam, when we are promised in the Torah, in the second paragraph of the Shema, and in other places, what we are promised is investment, not reward. God says, if you do well with the resources I gave you, I'll give you more resources. Because you will have proven yourself worthy of greater investment. If someone does not do well with the resources I gave him, then they'll be withdrawn. He's shown himself unworthy of future investment. So the fact that someone gets good, as you asked, if it's overridden, is that reward of it doesn't follow. It could be that because he deserves, because in strict justice he deserves to live, overriding the free will of a criminal is a way of enabling him to continue to live and perform in the way that he's capable of performing. Because he's on such an exalted level. It doesn't have to be rewarded. Not everything good that you receive in this world is reward indeed. In total terms, it can't be rewarded. Because it doesn't have a high enough quality. Okay? Terrific. Well, let's see. That about covers the reality of evil. Alright, let me finish with a remark about the future. I think you've heard of resurrection. It's amazing. Chazal present a moral proof of resurrection. Resurrection is a moral necessity. Because here's the parable that Chazal used to illustrate the idea. There was a man who owned an orchard full of fruit, and he discovered that some of the fruit was being stolen, and he found two suspects. He accused them of stealing the fruit, and they said, "You're making a mistake. Look more carefully. One of us is a cripple, he can't walk. The other one's blind, can't see. Clearly we didn't steal your fruit." So the owner said, "You can't fool me." The blind one picked up the cripple on his shoulders, and the cripple, who could see, told the blind one where to walk, and that's how he stole the fruit. So, if God will say to the soul, "Why did you rebel against me? Why did you perform transgressions?" The soul will say, I perform transgressions. You know that I am holy, pure. All I want is the good, the right, the beautiful. How could I have transgressed?" So God will come to the body and say to the body, "Why did you transgress against me?" The body will say, I'm just an animal. I don't have any free will. I don't have any agency. Surely I didn't transgress this." So God says, "Can't fool me. I know how you did it. You did it as a unit. The body and soul together." So the body and soul have to be reconstituted for a final judgment, because it is only just if the judgment applies to the agent that performed the actions. The soul didn't perform the actions, and the body didn't perform the actions. The person performed the actions. And therefore the soul and the body have to be reconstituted. That's what Chazal said. Now, let's ask, if that's true, what about Olam HaBa? The world to come. The ultimate state of things. The ultimate state of things is where a person receives reward for his actions. Should the same logic apply to Olam HaBa? Who should be rewarded for the actions? Shouldn't it be the agent? And the agent is soul plus body. Then it seems that the soul plus the body should go into Olam HaBa. And Ramchal, representing the Kabbalist, says exactly that. That the soul and the body, in some sense or other, in some state or other, are eternal. The body is not just a car you ride around in and do things in, and at the end of the journey you throw it away. The person is soul plus body. And therefore, the soul plus body has to be judged ultimately, and the soul plus body should enjoy the reward ultimately. Now, this, I think, has become accepted. I don't know anybody in the last 500 years who would deny this. The Rambam, Maimonides, says explicitly that the body does not make it into the world to come. Only the soul does. And he reads a certain statement of the Talmud this way, Kabbalists read it the opposite. The very same statement. So it looks like there is a great gulf between Maimonides and the Kabbalists. And since the Kabbalah was accepted by the whole of the Jewish people, so Maimonides' position has simply been overridden. It occurred to me a couple of years ago that if you take all of Maimonides' writings into account, the gap may not be nearly so big as it seems. And that maybe there are differences of nuance, but maybe the basic idea is not as drastically different as I thought I used to teach. So it occurred to me that 2 years ago, and I will tell you that tomorrow, Yis Hashem, way of seeing that the two ideas are not nearly so far apart as they may appear. Yeah.
Well, what about those who don't deserve to get resurrected?
That's resurrection. It's a prelude to Olam HaBa. Those people would not be part of Olam HaBa.